Well, with a passage like that, how about we start in prayer one more time? Father, we need your help today. And God, we pray that you would reveal to us the true meaning of your text. And so, God, where we are too soft, we pray that you would strengthen my words. God, where they are too strong, we pray that you would soften them. And God, we pray for all of our hearts that you would prepare them to receive your word as you have intended by your Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, friends, if you have spent any time ever really reading the Bible, you're aware that there are places in it that make you stop and say to yourself, "Really? What in the world? What is this about? What am I reading here? I can't believe it's saying this." We call these the hard sayings of Scripture. These places where God's ancient word rubs our modern selves in the wrong way. Well, this morning, as we've been journeying now through the book of Ephesians together, we come face to face again with another one of these hard sayings. And in fact, this particular hard saying is one of those passages that causes modern day skeptics to say, "Aha, see, I knew it. See how outdated and oppressive God is? See what he thinks about human rights and dignity? I will not believe in any God that supports slavery. I cannot trust any God who would oppress people. The Bible is simply a tool created by men of power to oppress and prey upon the weak." And church, I just want to say that I can sympathize actually with a lot of the ways that our critics would be tempted to think this. If I were to simply take these hard sayings that we find in Scripture or here in particular, these five verses, and if I were to pull them out and to simply isolate them off by themselves, to detach them from everything else in God's word that he says, I too would be extremely offended by this word this morning. In fact, if we wanted to, we could actually do that with all kinds of things in this Bible. There's all sorts of things that we could find that don't fit within our 2024 worldview and culture, particularly around our conversation this morning about slavery. In fact, in Ephesians 6:5, I mean, I'll just give you some of them. Ephesians 6:5, slavery, slaves, obey your earthly masters. The Apostle Paul says this very almost same thing, almost word for word in Colossians chapter 3. He says, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 says, slaves, be subject to your masters. When we isolate some of these hard sayings, the critics' claims are not incomprehensible. They have some apparent face value. But here's what I want to propose to us this morning. Before we go on our witch hunts over these hard sayings, let's at least do so intelligently. And the way that we do so intelligently is by following basic rules of reading and comprehension and interpretation. So church, we're going to get to our text this morning, I promise. Okay? But it's going to take us a few minutes to do that, because before we do, we need to talk about some just really kind of simple ways of learning how to read the Bible. Because just like all other forms of literary communication, We cannot simply show up to God's word, open it up to the middle, pull something out of it, and say, aha, see, I told you so. That's not how we read anything, is it? But yet, for some reason, it's how some choose to read God's word. So before we get to our passage this morning, if you are here this morning and you are a skeptic, first of all, let me just tell you, man, I love you. You're my people, okay? I'm a skeptic at heart. Also, if you are a skeptic, I want to make four appeals to you. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, you're my people too. And I love you. And to you, I want to remind you of four rules for reading the Bible, okay? So let's just begin so we can get to our passage this morning. The first appeal that I want to make is to allow God to speak according to his own definitions. Allow God this morning to speak to his own definitions. What I mean by this is that we have to remember that God's word was written a long time ago. In fact, it was written a long time ago in a dead language that isn't even spoken anymore, which means that it's actually very possible for us to show up to God's word, to read it, and to apply our own meaning, what we think it's saying about it, right? So for example, if I was talking about football, which if you knew me, I would never be found talking about football, okay? But for the sake of an example, say I was, and say I was to turn to Jamie Wynn, and I was to say, hey Jamie, tell me about the greatest comeback in football history. Jamie, what would you say that is? The Super Bowl of the Patriots and the Falcons. What happened in that game? In like the last quarter. Okay, so now he's talking about that. You guys remember that game? I guess it was awesome. So as he's talking about that, I'm listening, but I got to tell you, I'm thinking to myself, what's he talking about? Because what I'm talking about is football. The greatest comeback in football history that I have in mind was in 2017 when Barcelona, who was losing to PSG, Paris Saint-Germain, and scored three goals in the last 7 minutes to win the Champions League. I'm talking about what most of the world calls football. What are you talking about? Now suddenly, it's in this very moment that Jamie is beginning to become aware, oh, we're using the same words, but we have very different meanings about what we're talking about. Well, friends, the same is true of our text this morning, and it happens all this time, especially in hard sayings of the scriptures. So many people read the word slave, and immediately they develop this idea of, aha, I knew it, belief system. But in reality, the Greek word is doulos, which is translated slave or servant or bond servant. And most often it's referred to a people who had a surprisingly high level of legal and social status in the first century Greco-Roman world. Most were not slaves from birth. Most were not slaves their whole life. Most were not slaves because of their race. Rather, most became slaves because of the economic benefits that it would afford them. Well, that's different. That's different than perhaps what we were thinking. You see, people would often sell themselves into slavery to avoid being poor. Because there was no government assistance, there was no welfare system. You could sell yourself and your labor to another person, and they would legally have to take responsibility for you and care for you. It's estimated that in the Roman Empire, there were 60 million slaves. Right? One-third of Rome's large cities. So Rome, Corinth, Ephesus, one-third of the population of those large cities were slaves. So if you think about just New Bedford, 150,000 people, that would be like 50,000 people of our city being slaves. Most slaves were prisoners of war, and they would willingly choose slavery as a means of gaining Roman citizenship and entrance into society. So if you've ever tried applying for like a green card here in the United States, it's kind of similar, except they would fast track that by committing themselves to a number of years of service and labor as a slave to obtain entrance into society. Both in the Jewish law and in the Roman law, slaves could count on eventually being set free. Slaves could own property. They could even have their own slaves. Slaves would possess the same social status as their masters. Their outward appearance would be impossible to distinguish from non-slaves. They ate the same food. They sat at the same table. Slaves could even be teachers in the church, while their masters would be students. Now, it's at this moment, I wonder how many of us are having a Jamie Wynn moment. Are saying to ourselves, oh, I had a different football in mind. We were using the same words, but apparently we had different meanings. I was thinking about the deplorable wickedness of slavery that we experienced in our country, where people are stolen from their homes and they're treated worse than animals. No, friends, the Bible actually condemns that type of slavery. In Exodus chapter 21, it says, whoever kidnaps a person must be put to death, whether he sells him or the person is found in his possession. This kind of slavery that you're thinking about, friend, that's among the most detestable institution ever to disgrace human civilization. What you're thinking of and what Paul is referring to here are vastly different things. The second appeal that I want to make to us this morning as we think about this is to understand that God works throughout history in imperfect situations. So in the Bible, we read about all sorts of practices that God did not create, that God does not approve of, and that ultimately that God's going to destroy and he's going to rebuild. So to name just a few of these, things like slavery, things like polygamy, things like divorce, all these things were common when the scriptures are written. But just because the Bible allows them in certain contexts and gives instructions and parameters around them, it is not biblical approval for them. In other words, we must interpret these hard sayings in relation to everything else that Scripture says about a particular subject. So if we're thinking about marriage, we can't just think strictly about what it says about polygamy, because we actually got to go all the way back to Genesis and then all the way to Ephesians 5. And we got to take everything, not just one thing. And when we do this, what we learn is that God speaks his revelation always into a particular historical context, a context that is fallen, a context that is broken, that has broken social structures within them. And when we do, we realize that broken people create broken societies. But in love, God gives his word to broken people for the purpose of reforming the broken person and not reforming the broken society. But here's the crazy thing, friends. History actually proves that when there's a change of legislation in the heart, it often leads to a change of legislation in institutional policy. This is why almost in every culture where Christianity has spread, the value of human life has increased. In fact, the Apostle Paul's words right from our text this morning actually have been used to help inspire anti-slavery movements over and over and over again, from William Wilberforce to many of our own country's founding fathers. Right, Rome itself was changed not by social reforms, but by the reformation of the heart that it was taught by who? Christians. The third appeal that I want to make to us this morning is to that we need to understand to make sense of our passage is that God reveals his plans over long periods of time. There's a theological word or phrase term called progressive revelation. It simply means that God doesn't tell us everything about everything all at once, right? That God doesn't reveal his will and his character to humanity all at one time, but rather he does it gradually, unfolding it over time, which means that you have to read and consider the whole Bible to be able to interpret it fairly. And as you do, what you will notice is that there are these two massive arguments that you have to deal with. The first one is this argument about creation. Creation that tells us all humans are made equally in God's image, which helps us to understand God's original intent for the human race. But the second massive argument that you got to deal with is the gospel, which tells us that God has overcome racial and social and religious divisions by the cross, which helps us to understand his intent for who he wants us to become. All right? Okay, one more. The last appeal that we need to understand and embrace this morning to understand our passage is that God interprets outrageous passages for us through the gospel. Now, we don't have time to read the whole thing, but Paul's letter to a slave owner named Philemon, which ironically skeptics never talk about, helps us to understand the Bible as a whole is opposed to every form of slavery. The gist of that letter is that Philemon's slave, a guy named Onesimus, has run away. And in doing so, he became a Christian. And Paul tells Philemon to take Onesimus back, but no longer viewing him as a slave, but now as a dear brother. And he appeals to Philemon, receive him as you would receive me if I were to show up at your door. So in other words, because of the cross and because of the faith of Onesimus that has now saved him, Paul's encouragement is to dissolve all slave-master relationships, to replace it with a brother-brother relationship, showing us that before the institution of slavery is ever abolished, the work of the gospel abolishes our assumptions and our prejudices that make slavery even possible. Friends, this is how we read the Bible. This is how we're to interpret and to understand the harder sayings of God's word. And it's with these appeals and this understanding that we can now begin to even think intelligently together about how this ancient word written to Christian slaves in the first century of church applies to modern day Christians and to God's church today. So I want to encourage you, don't write this off. Don't think of this as being outdated. It's not. The reason that these five verses are extremely applicable to us today is because of the parallel connection between first century masters and slaves and 20th century employers and employees. It's really about how our faith is lived out within the context of our work. And what we learn is that for those of us who are in this room who have had the Spirit of God invade our hearts, it changes our work ethic. Being united to Christ changes our work ethic. It teaches us how to work as one under authority and also how to lead as one under authority. It teaches us that the only Christian work is good work, well done. All right, so we're not going to be long this morning. Our passage begins in verse 5. Look down in your Bibles with me, friends. It says this. It says, slaves, and we're going to keep that language, okay? The reason we're going to keep that language is because that's the language the Bible uses. It says, slaves, obey your human masters with fear and trembling. All right, so here we see our first instruction that Paul gives to Christian slaves in the Ephesian church, and as well as to those of us today who perhaps might feel as if we are enslaved by the man, right? Or we're enslaved by our job. To such people, Paul says this. He says, work respectfully while enduring unkindness. Work respectfully while enduring unkindness. Now, we don't have all the backstory of what's happening in the lives of the members of this church. What's clear from the scriptures, what we do know is that the first century church was a diverse church. It was made up of different groups of people. Some were Roman citizens, some were Jewish, were from a Jewish background. Some were slaves, some were slave owners, some were freedmen, some were none of those things. And what we read from this passage, right, and what we can kind of pick up on to some level is that there's some strife happening in the church. There's some conflict, there's some tension. And so in verse 5, Paul shifts his target audience from talking to parents and children as he did in the first four verses to now talking to the slaves within the church. And he tells them to obey their human masters with fear and trembling. Now this phrase can also have many different meanings, right? Here it's used not referring to like this shaking in your boots type of fear. It's not like a yes ma'am, no ma'am, yes sir, no sir, my head down, walking like that's not the type of fear and trembling that this passage is talking about. Rather, it's speaking of the distinctly Christian virtue of reverence and respect. A virtue that's not based upon a person, but that's based upon a position of authority. Over in 1 Timothy, if we were to flip over chapter 6, Paul says this. He says, all who are under the yoke as slaves should regard their own masters as worthy of all respect, so that God's name and his teaching will not be blasphemed, so it won't be corrupted. In other words, so people won't write off God because of your reputation or because of your disrespectfulness. He says, let those who have believing masters not be disrespectful to them because they are brothers or because they possess spiritual equality, but serve them even serve them even better, since those who benefit from their service are believers and dearly loved. So apparently there were some Christian slaves who were not only disrespectful to those in positions of power over them, but they were tarnishing the gospel's cause. Which, you know, if you've ever had a tyrant for a boss, I mean, that's easy to do, right? It's so easy to become callous to those who are harsh towards us. So because our supervisor disrespects us, what are we tempted to do? We're going to disrespect them. If those who are in positions of authority over us, we deem less qualified than we are, how did you get that job? I'm more qualified than that. We become embittered towards that person, begin to actually view them as like competition, and we respond to them in ways that are unfitting for the Christian life. If we feel unvalued or uncared for or unconsidered, we'll grow cold and we'll deploy the same type of relational tactics towards those who are over us. Whatever it may be, our feelings may feel justified, but what Paul says is that for those who are in the household of faith, don't do this. This is not how you live. Those in the household of faith don't allow their disgruntled feelings to undermine their Christian witness. Rather, They work respectfully while enduring acts of unkindness, trusting that they are not being overlooked by God. So what this means, Omar, is that even at your place of work, right, that the Lord sees both the justice and the injustice that takes place. That he sees that he's giving you the opportunity to serve as a respectful ambassador of Christ, even when facing weeks of unfairness or harshness or unkindness. But our instruction doesn't stop there. Paul goes on and he says, okay, work respectfully in this way and do it how? Do it in the sincerity of your heart as you would Christ. Oh, come on, man. Just one degree of hard to the next, okay? Work sincerely. The second way that he says, he instructs us is to work sincerely while experiencing unfulfillment. This is Paul's second instruction to us. Here we're reminded, church, that most of life is lived in the mundane and undesirable. So kids, you guys need to hear this. You need to know this. Most of life is doing a bunch of stuff that you don't want to do. Most of life is doing things that you're not passionate about. Most of life is doing things that you don't necessarily enjoy. Maybe even things that you loathe. You know what I'm talking about. That's what most of life is. One of my favorite stories that I used to read to my kids when they were little was this story called Halfway Herbert. And it's a story about a boy who is 7.5 years old. He's 3.5 feet tall, and he's 55.5 pounds heavy. And everything he does, he only does halfway, never putting his full heart into anything. So he brushes only half of his teeth. He only ties one shoe. He only does half of his homework. He only eats half of his food. At track practice, he only runs half the distance. He only tells half truths. Everything Herbert does, he does halfway. And it's at the end of the story that Halfway Herbert learns that God doesn't want us to live out of just half of our hearts, but rather out of a whole heart with all of our devotion towards him. Church, this is what Paul is championing us on to do this morning. To work with a spirit of singular devotion. A singleness of heart. To obey and to serve with an undivided mind. Having no ulterior motives. Not serving for what we can get out of it. Not trying to like play the back. Like, okay, if I do this, maybe I can get this. And maybe I can earn some points here. No. Not doing any of that. Not serving only when you feel motivated. Oh, hey, mom, I'll do this if I can do this. No. That's not what he's calling us to do. Rather, he's saying, work in the sincerity of your heart as you would Christ. So what this means, Kiwan, is that when you're truly serving others, bro, you're serving Christ. It means that this is the motivation that both you and I need to do the things that we are called to do that we don't feel motivated to do it. But here, this is our motivation. We both need motivation. All right. Next, the third instruction from our passage this morning is to work honorably when tempted to act shamefully. To work honorably when tempted to act shamefully. Verse 6 says, don't work only while being watched as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ doing God's will from your heart. In other words, Joel, Don't be that guy, right? The guy who's all business in the front and party in the back. The guy who when the boss is around, he's working hard, but when the boss disappears or he's gone, you're found in the break room goofing around, scrolling on your phones. Jesus actually speaks out and calls this guy out in Matthew chapter 25 in the parable of the talents. Listen to what it says. It says there was a man about to go on a journey. And so what did he do? He called his, and here's in the word, guess what word it is in the Greek? It's doulos. It's the same word as slaves, but here it's translated as servants, which should blow our minds, right? So he called his own doulos, he called his own servants, and he entrusted to them, his possessions. It tells us this is a different type of slavery than most of us think about. To one, he gave 5 talents. To another, he gave 2 talents. And to the other, he gave up 1 talent. And then he went on a journey, and immediately the man who had received 5 talents went and he put them to work, and he earned 5 more. In the same way, the man went to earn 2 more. In the same way, with 2 earned 2 more. But the man who had received 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Jesus goes on and says in the rest of this parable that when the master came back to the first 2, he says what? Well done, good and faithful servant. But to the other one, he calls him a joker and says, you wicked and slothful servant you are. Teaching us, church, that there is no such thing as a lazy, faithful servant. That for those of us who are truly in Christ, our relationship with the Lord necessitates that we be men and women who give our all, whether the boss is in or not, that we don't halfway Herbert or we don't halfway Herbert anything. But with full hearts, we labor and we work fully unto the Lord. Which means we don't cut corners. It means we don't call in sick when we're not sick. It means that we're not people who show up late. No. Paul's argument is that Christians should be the hardest, most earnest working people that any employer should ever have. And when the boss takes notice, and most certainly they will, and when they come to you and they ask you, hey, what gives? Your response is simple. I'm working for you just like I would work for my God, with all my heart put into this work. Paul's last instruction for us this morning that he gives to Christian employees is to work pleasantly and not begrudgingly. To work pleasantly and not begrudgingly. In verse 7, he says, serve with a good attitude as to the Lord, not to people, knowing that whatever good each one does, slave or free, he will receive this back from the Lord. Paul says, when you work, don't be a sourpuss. Don't be a curmudgeon. Don't be that person who brings unpleasantness and to everything and to everyone around you. Rather, work cheerfully as unto the Lord. Work like you would work in front of Jesus. Speak like you would speak in front of Jesus. Act like you would act in front of Jesus. Maybe you're saying to yourself, church, but it's so hard. It's so difficult. The people that I work with are impossible to get along with. Yeah, me too. Right? So how are we supposed to do it? With this beautiful little phrase at the end of verse 7. As to the Lord. and not to people. You see, church, Paul's argument here is that if you are in Christ, brother, sister, you don't work for your employer, but you work for the Lord. Perhaps some of our workplace struggles have actually less to do with our working conditions and more to do with our misguided perceptions for who we're working for. And don't miss the motivation of verse 8 that he gives us. He says, when we work this way, the Lord himself is going to reward us. Friends, it's the Lord himself that serves as our motivation to do all of life's drudgery. So many of us feel like often we're being taken advantage of or we're being looked over or whatever it is at our workplace environment. Paul says, the Lord sees you. The Lord's going to reward you. You're going to be fine. It's okay that bonus at the end of the year was smaller than you were expecting. I understand why that's frustrating, but friend, brother, sister, the Lord is your reward. Many of you women who are here this morning are stay-at-home moms. Every day is Groundhog Day. Cooking again, cleaning again, dishes again. You're thinking to yourself, if I have to wipe one more nose or one more butt, I don't know that I'm going to make it. Sisters, you will find strength the same way that the first century Spirit-filled church found strength. By believing and holding fast to these truths. But by keeping them close to your hearts. It's what got them through. It's what's going to get you through. It's actually how we're all going to make it. Reminding ourselves of the higher purpose of our earthly obedience. Man, it's a busy day in our city today. Now in verse 9, Paul has one more thing to say. This time it's not to slaves or employees, but rather it's to those who are in positions of authority. And that is that we should lead those under us as spiritual siblings beside us. Verse 9, he goes on and he says, "And masters, treat your slaves the same way, without threatening them, because you know that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him." Now, because we are so culturally so far removed from the context that this passage is in, the people these passages written to, we don't feel the revolutionary ethical statement that verse 9 truly is. But what we can understand is that there are some people in positions of authority that were making these slaves want to go all M&M and lose themselves, right? Which is tempting them to like just snap. If we've ever had a tyrant of a boss, that we can understand. Tempting them to violence, tempting them to develop ulcers, to have a nervous breakdown, going home, taking it out on the ones they love. Paul says to those who are in positions of authority, he says, this is not how Christians lead. Rather, they should treat those under them as spiritual siblings beside them. Treating them first in the exact same way that I just told employees and slaves to respond. You should treat them the same way. But secondly, understanding that the spiritual equality that exists between you both. He says, in reality, you're both slaves. Reality, if you're in Christ, you're a slave. And since you're both slaves, the better way to treat one another is by treating each other as brothers and sisters. Which, interestingly enough, is the very thing that we come and we're going to celebrate here in just a moment by taking of the Lord's Supper together. That Jesus didn't build walls of division, but he tore them down. That he didn't separate humanity based upon race, But rather, through the cross and the paying of the sin penalty for us, he actually made a new race, a new humanity. How do you become a citizen of this kingdom? By acknowledging the king and accepting the terms of his reign. By placing your faith in Christ and submitting your life to him. For those who do, Jesus says, "Welcome, my son. Welcome, my daughter." This is what God's word speaks to us this morning. Let's pray.